Good to see everyone this morning. If you'll turn in your Bible to John chapter 3, John 3, we're going to read the first 15 verses there together. As I have here in front of you, the title of our message today is about conversion, the process of change. And I may have lost some of you already, because change isn't easy. I don't think any of us embrace change so well. I do know that some people like change. Speaking of change, talked to Eric Ash yesterday for a little bit. They're moving to Huntsville, Alabama. They've been in Tampa for 4 years, so it's time for a change. He's one of the few people I know that I think is excited about change. That's just the way he is. Conversion, though, isn't just changing for the sake of it. It's not just we need to change because, hey, it's something to do. Change is for the better. It's an improvement. It's bringing us closer to God. As a matter of fact, what we were reading in Matthew 18 to start off with this morning in our service, it's about being converted and being like children, is what Jesus said to his apostles who were trying to figure out who's the most important. Well, a child is more important. Humility, the conversion, is necessary. And so as I indicated, we're going to start in John chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. Jesus comes across this guy named Nicodemus. And here we don't really know a whole lot about him. We're told that there was a man of the Pharisees. His name was Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night and he said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs you do unless God's with him." So you notice it's not you're the best teacher we've ever heard. It's the signs you do lead us to believe you are from God. And then he says in verse 3, or we read in verse 3, that Jesus answered his statement about who he is. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There are a few times that Jesus interacts with folks that it's difficult to picture what's going on here. It's one of these things where, in my mind, I think of Nicodemus who is trying to, if you will, butter up Jesus. You know, he's, I think, intimidated by him. He comes to him, he wants to talk to him, and he starts off with a compliment that nobody can do the things you do unless he is from God. You know, you're a great teacher. And Jesus, if you will, kind of pushes Nicodemus into the deep end. He doesn't sit there and banter about anything. He just immediately gets into it. A man must be born again. Okay. I wonder where that came from. You know, I was just saying, you're a good teacher. You got to be coming from God. But Nicodemus engages. In verse 4, he said, "How can a man be born when he's old?" So Nicodemus doesn't immediately get this at all. You and I do. We've been through the territory a number of times in this passage. We know where Jesus is going, but can you imagine someone that you're talking to and you just immediately say, "A man must be born again. He can't see the kingdom of heaven otherwise." And you're like, okay, I was just saying you're a good teacher, you know? So Jesus responds to the question about, you know, he can't do this when he's born. I mean, how can he do this? "Truly, truly," verse 5, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I have said to you that you must be born again." I like that statement there in verse 7. I really do think, you know, Nicodemus has probably got his mouth open looking at him like, where are we going with all this? And Jesus says, don't marvel. Don't be surprised that I've said this to you. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, which that's what we're seeing today, but you don't know where it comes from or even where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus then said, "How can these things be?" And Jesus' reply, I think, is pretty interesting. "Are you teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" This is basic, I think, is what Jesus is trying to say. You should know this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness of what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony." You know, people talk about things they know, typically. Hardly anybody has the talent just to go off on things they have no idea what they're talking about. I wouldn't go, you know, teach math and just wax elephants for what, 2-3 minutes? I couldn't even last that long. People are going to know pretty quickly. He has no clue what he's talking about. And that's what's going on here. You're a teacher. You don't know these things. We speak what we know. We bear witness to what we've seen. And yet you don't receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, then how can you believe if I'm telling you heavenly things, spiritual things? He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man also be lifted up, that Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then he goes on, one of the most famous, if not the most famous passage in the Bible, John 3:16, that God so loved the world, and so on and so forth. Now, the problem is this section. Don't turn away from this, because that's what we're going to read next. The problem is people don't love the truth. And I think that's what Jesus is leading into with this talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a teacher. He's a Pharisee. And Jesus, I think, knows why he's come to him by night. Probably a little bit of a secretive thing going on here. Not necessarily. We don't know exactly. It just may be the availability of Jesus. We've been studying on Wednesday nights in the Gospel of Mark, and one of the things we see in the first few chapters is how much activity there is around Jesus. It's not a little bit here and there. I mean, it's Capernaum, and it's a place where he is never left alone, really. I mean, he has to go away in the middle of the night up on a mountain to go pray, because he is inundated with people from all over the Galilee area, all over from far south as Idumea, and there are probably thousands of people who almost every day are trying to get his attention. So Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, I've read a lot of commentaries that basically suggest Nicodemus was scared, and so he comes. Text doesn't say that. It could be this was the best opportunity to actually approach Jesus and have a little alone time. But my point is this. In this discussion, Jesus immediately gets into why he's here. He is the Son of Man. He doesn't come right out and say, Nicodemus, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. I'm the one we're talking about. I'm from heaven. Because Nicodemus has already said, nobody could do the signs you're doing unless he's come from God. Nicodemus has a little bit of faith here, for sure. Maybe a lot of bit of faith. So in verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him. Now this goes back to verse 15. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So he's still talking about that in verse 15. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. This is the condemnation. This is what's wrong. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light. That's pretty simple. That's the synopsis of what's wrong with this world. That's it. People don't love the light. They love darkness. Again, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. People love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Everyone, and I want you to notice also verse 19 doesn't say because they are evil, but because their works are evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not even come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. I mean, even to this day, most crimes are being committed at night. You know, I mean, I know we still talk about things that happen in broad daylight. It still shocks us. I think is a good thing that it still shocks us that crime and some bad crimes are happening in broad daylight. You know, it's like, that guy has nothing to lose that he's doing it in this way. But hardly ever when people are doing bad things do they want that. They don't really design it that way. It kind of sounds like a crime more of a passion than anything else. My point here, though, is what he says in verse 20:21. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. It's not just that he doesn't like it, he hates it. He doesn't come to the light because his works might be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You wonder why we strive, we really do, to say, this is what God's word says, and that's why we're doing it. Rather than, this is what we're doing, and if someone says that's not what's in God's word, we're like, okay, whatever. You know, who cares about that? It's about authority. I know we don't look at it in that particular way exactly, but that's really what it is. If we're doing the right things, we have no shame in having anybody know what we're doing and why we're doing it. There's no reason to hide it. Again, talk about the process of conversion. I'm going to go ahead and put the couple of passages we have here. They have a lot of reading. We're going to skip over a few things, but just to let you know, 1 Corinthians 2. Because God has communicated his will to mankind the very same way. Part of what I'm getting at in this, and we're going to connect some of this in our lesson tonight, Lord willing, in the direction of the Holy Spirit, I want you to notice that the message of the cross, as Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 2, is what the world needs. I know the world we live in, there is a lot going on. And over the last couple of years, I think maybe because COVID, and you think not just COVID, but the idea that people are, you know, told not to go do anything, there's this pent up just energy. It's probably a nice positive way of putting it. The negative would be there's a lot of anger. There's a lot of hatred. There's a lot of jumping to conclusions when we know nothing, right? We know something happened maybe, and we jump to the worst conclusion about it all. And then we come to find out as time goes, we have general media that doesn't really help. They jump to conclusions pretty quick too. Things develop, and then we're like, oh, so that's what happened. And then there are people who say, I don't care, because this is how I felt when it first was announced, and I'm just going to feel that way, because my feelings mean more than the truth. So, 1 Corinthians 2, this is what the world needs. Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't come preaching the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I don't know exactly how we put that today. It's the college education sort of thing. But it may be even more than that. It may be like today, a lot of people are impressed with how things are presented. It's not just really what is presented, but how things are presented. I'll give you a real quick example. I was watching a brother in Christ on some, I can't remember the name of the thing, Vimeo, I think it is. It's like YouTube. It's a little different. But he spent the first 5, 6, almost 7 minutes of his 25-minute sermon, which I know y'all are envious of that. I speak 33 to 35, I guess, not even trying. It just happens that way, but I appreciate that. I don't know the amen on the first or the second, but whatever. But, you know, he spends all this time introducing everybody, and here's our family, you know, memos, and I mean, he's talking about the weather, he's talking about sports, he's talking about Marvel Comics. And I'm like, where is he going with all this? I don't know where he was going with all this. That was his way, I think. Because I've only heard the guy preach a few times, but I was thinking maybe this is his way of just trying to get common ground with folks. Jesus apparently missed that. He didn't tell Nicodemus, did you see the game yesterday? You know, and try to make common ground. He just jumps right on in. A man must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. How can you do that? They get into that discussion. Paul says, I didn't come trying to impress you with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, fear, and trembling, which, by the way, they didn't like, because in 2 Corinthians 10, they really lay it thick on him that he writes mighty big letters. In the other words, he writes really fancy letters, but his physical presence is weak. He says, my speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in God's power. And so he says, among the mature, we do talk about wise things. Let's pick it up in verse 9. When he says, what no eye has seen or even ear heard or the heart has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. How do we know what God wants at all? You don't just go out and see the beautiful sunrise or sunset or look at a mountain or look at a nice, beautiful tree or look at the beach or look at anything in the natural world and say, God wants me to be baptized. You might know from those things that there is a creator, because I think that's exactly the point of nature. You see that, and you see order, and you see the wonder of it all, and it's like, wow, this didn't just come in by itself. I mean, you really have to have bigger faith than even what the Bible requires to think that, you know? So here we are approaching the very thoughts of God. How? He says in verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus said to Nicodemus? A man must be born again of water and spirit. In the more recent time I've been studying, it's just how do we think? And I think this is part of the problem that we have in the world we live in right now, is that people, at least my own observation, is that a lot of people just aren't thinking. We're reactors. We react to things. I remember a couple few years ago something had happened, and I don't remember. If y'all know or remember, I may have told y'all, a guy pulled out a gun on me while we're driving in traffic. It was scary. It was one of those moments. I didn't freak out or scream. I looked at him like, really? And I called the police, and they came by, and they were really funny. They're like, look, we really can't do anything. Literally, we can't. You don't have a license plate number. We can't do anything. So there's a lesson. Get the entire, I had like three, and they're like, we need it all. We can't guess. Okay, this isn't TV FBI stuff, you know. But they told me we react to things. By the time we get here, things have already happened. That's the way the world is. That's the way it always is. There aren't a lot of thinkers. Christianity is for thinking people. It's not just for people to feel something, and I think this is one of the things in the religious landscape of our country and our world. People want to feel it. I'm not saying there's no feeling. I get goosebumps reading some of the things that Jesus did and some of the things he said and some of the things the apostles did. But there really are times when it's just as people react to things. That's not all good. Notice with me verses 14, 15, 16. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, that word natural or physical, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because to him they are foolishness, he says. And he's not even able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We all know the bodies that we live in because they're giving us signs they're breaking down. I'm not here to just talk about old age. I'm just saying it's a reality. They break down. We know one out of every one dies. Okay? Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. So it's not our bodies that we need to be as concerned with to live forever and ever. If we were able to live 150 years, you're still going to die. Okay? Just waking you up on that one. I was reading an article recently from Scientific American, and that's what they were talking about. We might be able, with our technology and everything, to live to 150. And then another kind of op-ed was like, yeah, we're still going to die, though. What kind of quality of life are we going to have for, you know, 150 years, so on and so forth? However long we live here on earth, we're going to die because it is appointed. Hebrews 9:27. So we want to be ready, and we can be. And I know as we're here together, most all of us are here because we have a desire to learn more about God's Word. He has revealed Himself to us. In Romans 7, look over there with me, because I know we all struggle with something. It's easy for us to say, I don't struggle with this. Okay? That doesn't mean you don't struggle with something else. I think sometimes it's always amazing when people say, well, I'm not an alcoholic. Alcohol doesn't have, I don't have any interest in that. Okay, great. But you have a problem with pornography. So, where are we with all this? You have a problem with your temper. You have a problem with, you know, whatever, you fill in the blanks. Just because you don't have a problem with the one thing doesn't mean you don't have a problem. We're sinful. Verse 21, Paul is saying, I found this principle that I want to do the right thing, and the entire time, 7:21, evil lies close at hand. I delight in God's law. He says, I read it, I get excited about it, I delight in it. With what? My inner being. I see in my members another law that wages war against the law of my mind, and it makes me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, in my body. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul already is talking about a distinction between our body and our mind. So Paul says, with my body, I'm serving sin. And you know what's going to happen to that body? It's going to go back to the dust from which God created it. But what about the spirit? Well, that's what he says. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who, he says, he goes on here, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. But with my flesh I'm serving the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now let's kind of pick up this thought as we're picking it up there in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh are setting their minds on things of the flesh. Have you ever tried to have a spiritual discussion with somebody who just, they're just not interested? It would be like, I mean, most people gloss over when I start talking motorcycles. I mean, they just look at me and they're like, yeah, okay. It's just another mode of transportation. That's the way I am with cars. Cars interest me somewhat, but not really. So, you know, there are certain things. Somebody could come and start talking to me and I gloss over and my eyes just go wherever, okay? There are folks who just have no spiritual interest in any of it. They just don't. We're going to read a passage or two here in a few minutes that explains from God's view why. But there are people who don't love the truth, who don't want the truth. They don't even want a version of it that's acceptable to them or palatable to them. They just don't want it. Their mind is set on the flesh. But he goes on in verse 5 to say, those who live according to the Spirit are setting their minds on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh leads to death. That's, if you take that road, you take it far enough, that's where it goes. That's kind of the idea. Where does it lead? But if you're setting your mind on the Spirit, where does it lead? Life and peace. And then notice verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ dwells in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so then, he says in verse 12, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And that's what we want to understand. Conversions change. And it's not just a change of one's physical actions and behavior. How many people are in prison? They're not committing crimes now. Who still really, I mean, the moment they get out, that's what they want to do. I don't know. I don't know statistically how that works. But just because a person isn't doing a thing doesn't mean that they don't want to be doing that thing, you know? So we need to understand that it's not just behavior modification that God is looking for in us. Conversion is, I think differently, therefore I act differently. It's not just I act differently. When Paul speaks about repentance in 2 Corinthians 7, the distinction would be a thief who got caught and he's sorry he got caught. As soon as he's served time, he's ready to get back to doing it. The difference is godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, which is a thief who's caught and he's sorry he's a thief. Conversion is in that line of thinking of, I'm sorry who I am. So in John 15:8, Jesus said this to his apostles the night he's betrayed, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. It's not just that people say, oh, I know what you're saying. You know, I think the way you think. It's how a person behaves. But it starts truly within. Look over in Galatians 5 with me. Galatians 5, 16 to 26 is the overall passage. Galatians chapter 5, one of the early letters of Paul. And he's speaking here of a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. In other words, they're manifested, they're shown. They are conspicuous, they're obvious. So he says in verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not satisfy or gratify the desires of the flesh. The word walk there doesn't just mean to live a certain way. It means to keep in step, like you're marching. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. That's what he was saying in Romans 7. That's exactly what he was saying. Verse 18 here, if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. You don't have to wonder, oh, is that a work of the flesh? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife. The country we live in is filled with strife. Why? Work of the flesh. And that's what he's saying. Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. ESV says orgies. I don't like that word, but that's what the word is. And that's what it means. And it's an uncomfortable word. I know in our sensibilities, we don't want to talk about it. This comes from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And that's the way people were then, and they're that way now. And he says things like these. And I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This to me is one of the great passages to go to when someone says, once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter what kind of life I lead. Sure, I'm in my third marriage, or you know, I sleep with whoever I want to. I do this, I do that. Paul says, if you do this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on, in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Not the way the world defines love, which is just the act of sex, by the way. That's exactly all it is. To do it any way you want, with whomever you want, that's what they say is love. That's not what this says. It's using the word agape, where you love someone despite themselves, where you love them the way God loves all of mankind, which means He provides rain and sun for us and food, all these common graces, if you will. As we read on here, he speaks of love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering is that. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we could spend time on self-control alone for a long time because that's what this world needs. That's what I need. Against such things, there's no law, he says. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified the flesh. It's not just that you aren't doing fleshly things. You've murdered. You've executed. That's exactly what crucifixion is. Who goes through crucifixion typically and survives it? I know I've told you all the story. I read of a guy who was crucified, and he lasted for almost 2 weeks, and they thought, well, the gods must be on his side. They feed you while you're crucified, by the way. I mean, they feed you, they water you, they let you die an excruciating death. And they see after 2 weeks this dude was still alive, and they're like, well, let's bring him down. Gods must be forgiving. And he goes right back to doing the things he did to put him up there in the first place, which shows there are some idiots in this world, are there not? Go right back to doing it. And yeah, they made sure he got executed that time, no doubt. But that's the point of crucifying the flesh. We're like that guy. We embrace the mindset of the flesh. I think most of us probably do this, where we get upset with other people and not realize either we do the same thing or we do things like that, you know. Can't believe that guy just rolled right through that stop sign as we roll right through that stop sign. But we don't think that of ourselves because it's us. We kind of think that God is going to say, well done, good and faithful Jamie, because it's you. Not well done, good, faithful servant, because of that general view. It's just the exception is God's exception that we do his will and we do it in a way that he wants. So the question leads to this, are we bearing fruit? Are we working in the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit? James tells us of the mindset of the world, which is demonic, and then the mindset of God. In John 15:4-7, we had read 15:8, where he comes to his conclusion about bearing fruit. Here he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. You take a grapevine and you take one of the branches out and just set it there on the ground. It doesn't take a long time at all, maybe hours, to start withering. It cannot unless it's abiding in the vine. And that's what Jesus says. I'm the vine, you're the branches. As the branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then notice verse 7, because 4 and 7 go together. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. God has given us all access to his word. It may not be that we understand everything. Peter actually said some of what Paul wrote was hard to understand. I don't think he was just trying to put shade on Paul. I mean, that's kind of the funny thing you think of it. It's like, well, some of the things that Paul says are really hard to understand. I'm not that way. I'm a genius and I make it simple. I don't think he's saying that at all. He's just, there are some things Paul says that are hard to understand, but there are people who are ignorant, who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. I mean, there are people I've, you know, read about. Do you all know about the Darwin Awards? If you don't, look them up. It's hilarious stuff. It's sad and hilarious all at the same time. Darwin Awards are given, I don't know what the group is. I have a book of, that's all it is. But the point is that they annually give out an award to a person who takes themselves out of the world by doing something really stupid. One example is a guy who got killed by trying to steal from a vending machine. He rocked the vending machine back and forth until it crushed him. He won a Darwin Award. I know he never knew it, you know. There are a few others like that. It's stupid things that stupid people do and kill themselves, not on purpose. There's one of an Air Force dude, retired, who stole a rocket, decided to strap his car to the rocket and the rocket to the car, and it went right into a mountain, blew him up. Genius, right? People know the word of God. They're either going to hate the light, not want to read it anymore, or they're going to draw closer to it. That's what God has done. He's communicated to us through his will. We don't want to be like those who know the word of God or are ignorant of the word. That's really the point, and twist it to our own destruction, our own hurt. So what's the point of our lesson for one, and what's the point of conversion? Change. Again, and maybe from just being a man, it's one of the scariest words of all. Someone says you need to change. Whatever it is, it's hard to do. But the gospel is designed by God to change us, to make us think and do righteously. It's not just that we think differently, but we think the way we're supposed to. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 is the passage where God says through the prophet Isaiah that his thoughts and his ways are higher than our thoughts and ways. And in Romans chapter 12, I will share that passage with you here. I've got that, I think, toward the end. Just turn to Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, a passage that again speaks about transformation. The word transform is where we get our word metamorphosis from, so we understand what that process is as that ugly caterpillar becomes a very beautiful butterfly. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, that is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And that's exactly what God wants us to do, and knowing His Word is to know it, to think it, to do it. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's what it is. It's a knowledge of Him that we become more like Him. It's not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Peter put it this way, 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Through what? Through the knowledge of Him, by knowing His will. And that's why Titus 2, verse 11 through 13, Paul wrote about the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all, training us or teaching us to reject ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives now in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. That's what 2 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18 says there toward the bottom there. Grow in the grace and knowledge. It's not just grow in grace, but grow in grace and knowledge. And that's not just it. It's not just that we have knowledge. We throw in a little bit of grace. Grace and knowledge go together. I mean, it's the same. As we worship God in spirit and truth, it's not spirit versus truth, spirit or it's spirit and truth. They go together. Same thing with grace and knowledge. They go together. Grace is what I would identify as the framework, the very foundation upon which we build. And knowledge, like we just read in John 17:3, is knowing God, the eternal Father, the true God. The beginning of wisdom is what Solomon called in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, is the fear of the Lord. In other words, we really do understand who He is and His power. I mean, honestly, how many of us, I mean, truly, you know, you think of a tornado, warning, watch, however we're going to define this. There's not, well, let's go out, let's go watch this. It's not exactly that kind of feeling. God's natural world shows His natural power. And it really is interesting as we sit back and watch a world that thinks it can control even the world we live in. Stop earthquakes and volcanoes and hurricanes. I mean, really? What hubris do we have? It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight or understanding. Again, I want to close with Ephesians 5, 7 through 10, and then we're going to skip 14, 16, and I have that in front of you. Because the thing is, it's not just change for the sake of it. It's changing the way God wants us to change, which means we know better, and we need to do better. Ephesians 5, 7, therefore don't be partakers with Him. You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of light consists in everything that is good, righteous, and true. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. In other words, it's a process of continuation. It's not that you get to a point. I've read the Bible through I don't know how many times in my life. I haven't kept record because there's no reason to. But let's say I've read through the Bible 10 times, 20 times. Does that necessarily make me wiser in the Lord? No, it may just mean... Because I know academic guys, commentaries that sometimes I read, and the more I read, I'm like, this guy doesn't have faith in God. He's just reading the Bible like it's an academic thing, you know? He knows where things are, but he doesn't believe in it. That's not the kind of faith we're looking for. It's just knowing things. We're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 14 is for this reason that the Bible says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Paul puts it into practical. It's not just knowing it, it's doing it. Not as unwise men, but wise. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. A statement written 2,000 years ago Are the days any less or more evil? Well, that's debatable, but it's still point of the time he lived, he said the days are evil. And I think in the 21st century, just like the first, we'd say, yeah, I get that. Again, it's not change for the sake of change. But if we're not changing, have we really been converted? Are we the same exact person we've always been? Now, I know for some it's probably a slower process. I mean, it just is. Not everybody does the same thing with the same speed. I think somebody with a faith, even like Peter. One of my favorite stories is in Matthew 14 when he sees Jesus walking on water. He's not alone. He has a whole boat full of apostles. These aren't just the normal Yahoo disciples. These are apostles. They see Jesus walking on water and they're scared it's a ghost. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, it is I." And he had a yell. It was really windy, boisterous. He's walking on water. It's like the whole thing doesn't work, right? And then immediately Peter says, "If it's you, command me to walk on water." The other 11 probably looked at Peter like, "You have lost your brain, boy." I don't know about you. I would not have been with Peter going, "Here, I'll follow you." I would have been like the rest of them and said, "No, not happening." Peter walks on water. We don't know if he took 3 steps, 2, if he took 20. We don't know because we're not told. He wandered around with Jesus for a while. It didn't seem very long that he started to sink. He didn't sink the way anything normal would with water. He started to sink and he got a little bit more afraid. And Jesus saved him and called him, "O ye of little faith." I want you to remember that with the one person who stepped out of that boat to walk on water with Jesus, it was just the one person. The rest of the apostles, too terrified probably to move. There's another story of Jesus on that same Sea of Gennesaret, Lake Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee. And he calms the storm. You think of the storms that are coming. And he says, "Peace, be still." And it happens. And then we read that they all were afraid of him. They didn't go, "Jesus is our Savior. This is great." They got to the other end of the boat, it sounds like, and they looked at him like, "What in the world? Who is this that commands this?" And it happened. God wants us to change. And we're going to one way or the other. It's going to be either now in life or it's going to be in the end when we have to stand before him. Romans 14 says, "Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess." Why not now? Why not do that now? Why not be a follower now and think through this? The song we have is an invitation, only a step. And that's kind of the point. It takes probably more to take the first step in doing this. It may be, and I don't mind saying this, you don't want to walk down an aisle in front of a whole bunch of other people. I understand that. Most of the people I have baptized have not walked down aisles. It's a tradition. It's nowhere in the Bible that says, okay, for someone to be baptized, they got to walk down an aisle. Otherwise, you know, what? It doesn't say that, ever. So it might be, we sing a song of invitation, you're thinking about it, you want to be baptized, come to me. Or any of us here, we can do this today. Don't let this time pass because we just don't know. We just don't know. Process of change, though. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to take that step? We urge you right now, come forward as we stand and sing.